What a blessing to be back here in the house of the Lord tonight. Thank you for coming tonight. And you have fulfilled 1 John 3:14, which says, "We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren." One of the evidences that you're truly a born-again, blood-bought, heaven-bound child of God. See, there it comes out. Brother Barry was asking me, what's that lineup of stuff you say? And when I'm just down on the floor and you ask me, I got to think about what I say. And I said, well, let's see, born again, blood, anyway. But when I'm up here, it just comes out, amen? So, one of the evidences you're truly saved is you love the brethren. Why do you love to come to the house of God? That's where the brethren are. Where are the brethren? I do door knocking and I talk to somebody, they tell me they're saved, and I say, where do you fellowship with other believers? Well, I don't go to church. I worship God into woods. I said, really? Worship God into woods, eh? Well, God doesn't have any Lone Ranger Christians, I'm sorry. I worship God in nature, yeah, out of your old nature. But you have a wonderful, warm faith and sensation, excitement to be here with the brethren. And it has been a great meeting all week long. We thank you for your attendance. How many of you were with us Sunday morning for the men's meeting? All right, look at that. We had a good group. How many were with us Sunday afternoon? How many were with us Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? All right, very good. The Lord bless you for your faithfulness. God blesses faithfulness. Do you realize that however faithful you are to the Lord right now is determining your position in His kingdom? A lot of saints don't think about that. Your position in the millennial kingdom when Christ comes again is being determined right now. However faithful you are to the Lord now is determining your position. And the Lord says, you will rule and reign with me if you've been faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Have authority over 5 cities. Have authority over 10 cities. But those who are saved but not faithful are not ruling over anything or anyone. Now you might come back as the street sweeper of Burnaby. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you, dear pastor, for inviting us again for the 7th time. Number 7, this is the perfect meeting. And so thank you for your great encouragement as my friend. And I boast on Pastor Turner wherever I go. He's one of the finest young pastors I've ever been with. And does everything first class, great gifted man. And Pastor Nathan, what a guy. Don't you love him? Well, that was weak. Sorry about that, brother. Yes, Pastor Nathan and Rachel, got to know them a lot better this time. What a great assistant, loyal, loving assistant. And all of you, thank you. You're our friends. We love you. The Lord has future ministry for us. We sure would look forward to seeing you again. So be praying for us, as was mentioned, flying out tomorrow, preaching 5 weeks in Hawaii, and somebody's got to do it. It might as well be me. That's the way I look at it. Amen. But then from there, going on to Panape, Micronesia, one of my favorite places in the world to preach, because it's one island with 8 independent fundamental Baptist churches, and they all come together for my 1 week. I don't have to do 8 weeks of meetings. I do 1 week of meetings, but all of them are coming. Different choir from each church sings each night. A different pastor every day takes us out for lunch. And then we have a great crowd every night because all of the bus them in and they build like a big Billy Sunday tabernacle kind of thing to get everybody under there. And we always have people saved. I've been in Panape many, many times. Never preached without people being saved. So it's a great week. That's after the 5 weeks of Hawaii, if you'd like to pray. And then from there we go to Guam, our U.S. territory in Guam. 2 weeks in Guam. And then 4 weeks in Japan, and then 4 weeks in the Philippines, and then a week in Cambodia. If you'd really like to pray for us and follow our ministry, though, we would invite you to go to our website. We do have a website, and it's evangelistrandychauvin.org. In fact, these days, you don't need the www anymore. And these days, they don't even need the .org anymore. You just type in our name and it all comes up. Our website will be there. Many other churches have our messages on their websites. If you'd like to hear more preaching, you can go to some of those other churches that have all our messages on their websites. And so a lot of things there. Check out our website. A lot of pictures and our latest prayer letters there, our schedules there. And that's the point. You say, I wonder where the show vans are this week. Oh, Timbuktu. Well, amen. And you pray for us there wherever we are. We would love that. We would appreciate that. And praise God for those of you who already pray for us. Some of you have been mentioning that. And so it's been a great week. Thank you, Pastor. Thank all of you. And we're going to continue our series on the comparison between John 3 and 4. Is there anybody here tonight? This is your first night with us. Okay, good to see you. Now, you got to kind of just jump right in because I'm always a theme preacher. I'm doing the same passage every night. We're in John 3 and 4, comparing Nicodemus with the woman at the well, realizing that they're two totally different personalities, but the Spirit of God puts their accounts right next to each other for a reason. Every single person you deal with, every sinner you talk to is either a Nicodemus or a woman at the well or somewhere in between. And they're poles apart in their backgrounds and personalities and their education levels, and certainly one's religious, one's irreligious, one's moral, one's immoral. One is a respected ruler, the other is a social outcast, and yet they both need to be born again. And so we're learning how Jesus Christ has dealt with these people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the master teacher. He's also the master soul winner. And we learn from him. And we want to catch and capture his heart, his compassion and love for people. The disciples didn't have it. That was the point of John chapter 4, verse 8. In John chapter 4, 31, 30 through 35. And there's a comparison within a comparison, because that's why it's in parentheses, in John 4, 8, is the disciples were earthly, temporal, physically minded. The Lord Jesus was heavenly and spiritually and eternally minded. And again, you're going to fall in one of those two categories. You may be a born-again believer tonight, but really, to be honest, your whole life is still in the self life. You're still living for this world. You're still living for temporary and material or physical things in life. You've not yet captured the heart of your Savior. So I said, you can be saved and born again, but I believe that somewhere along the way, this clicks in your Christian life. Somewhere you start to get serious. Somewhere, sometime, you're going to start living the way you say you believe. Forgive me, but there's far too much hypocrisy and far too much self-life. See, that's the thing. We get saved in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 7 is life in the flesh. That's why you have the tongue twister of the Bible at the end of chapter 7 of Romans. In the book of Romans chapter 7, I, me, my, 51 times. The Holy Spirit's mentioned once. That's where many believers hang out for most of their Christian life, in Romans chapter 7. I, me, my. Lot of me. Very little Holy Spirit. We need to get into Romans chapter 8. I only mentioned 3 times. The Holy Spirit's mentioned 19 times in Romans chapter 8. That's where God wants us. We got to move from Romans 7 into Romans 8. And so the Lord says, lift up your eyes. Remember this? Who remembers this? I can't see you, but you're raising your hand. I can't see you, but lift up your eyes. Look upon the harvests that are white already to salvation. The absolute epitome of the self-life is that you're not a witness for Christ. That is the ultimate epitome of the self-life. That you could know and understand the gospel, that you rejoice in the gospel, that you got saved through Christ, but you won't share it with somebody else. That is the absolute selfish lifestyle. I'm sure glad I'm saved. that I could care less if other people go to hell. As long as I'm saved, that's all I care about. Shame on us. The self-life. I got a whole series on that, by the way. Maybe one of these times I'll come and preach about it. Moving from self, become Christ-centered and other-centered. Well, that's message number one. We'll have another one after my wife comes up and recites. I got carried away there. I didn't even know I was going to do that, but praise the Lord. Let's listen to my wife do this sacred recitation, and then we're going to start right there in John chapter 4, and we're going to pick it up with verse 19 and 20 and go on. So Lord bless you.
I walked life's path with an easy tread. I followed where comfort and pleasure led until one day in a quiet place when I met my master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, I cared much for my body and none for my soul. I had entered to win this life's mad race when I met my master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. I faltered and fell at his feet that day while my castles all crumbled and melted away. Melted and vanished. And in their place I saw naught else but my master's face. And I cried, O Lord, prepare my heart to follow the paths of thy wounded feet. My thought is now for the souls of men. I've lost my life to find it again. Ever since that day in a holy place when my master and I stood face to face.
Amen. Hey, what do you think of that? Face to face. The Lord Jesus comes face to face with Nicodemus. The Lord Jesus comes face to face with this woman at the well. And the Lord Jesus comes face to face with you and me. What she just recited is certainly my testimony, and maybe it's yours. But let's pray together. Lord, it's been a delight, a blessing, an honor, a privilege to be here at Anchor Baptist this week. We thank you for Pastor Turner and his family, Pastor Nathan and his family, and all these wonderful people that always make us feel so welcome. We always feel so loved and cared for. And Lord, we pray that you bless this final meeting. How we pray that the Word of God has been effectual. The Word of God is has had free course and liberty and is glorified. I pray, Lord, that you meet every spiritual need that's here tonight. We just pray that there would be ongoing fruit long after this meeting is over. So, Lord, we commit it to you now and ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Here in John chapter 4, we've been looking at the four C's as we watch our Lord Jesus masterfully handle this woman. The first C is communication. All witness begins with communication. The Lord Jesus sits on the well and he opens his mouth. Give me to drink. Opens the conversation with a subject this woman is well acquainted with, getting water. She's at the well with her water pot to get the day's water. She comes at noon. Why? Because she's not welcome when the other women come to the well about 6 in the morning. She's a social outcast. So the Lord begins a conversation. That's where all of our witness starts. We open up a conversation. And then he moves to the challenge in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, you would ask of him. So you ask me and I'll give you the living water. And so we challenge people with the tremendous truth that God offers freely by his grace, the gift of eternal life, as a gift. A gift. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You simply by faith receive the gift of eternal life. People need to know that. World religions don't know that. Mainline Christian denominationalism doesn't know that. They're all trying to work their way to heaven in some way, shape, or form. and that who it is. People need to understand who Jesus Christ is. He said, if you understood who I was, of course you can't at this moment. The Lord will reveal himself to her, as we talked about that progressive revelation earlier. And then there's the conviction. Because she is now at the place, and the Lord has brought her to the place, where she wants the living water. She said it in verse 15, give me this water! But if you want the living water, and you're going to, with a proper heart condition, receive the living water, you have to come under the conviction of your sin. And so the Lord arranges a little scenario here that we looked at to get her to confess her sinfulness. But then, in the height of the Lord bringing her to an understanding of her sinfulness and need of the living water, her need of a Savior, she changes the subject. And I gave you instances of that last night, of many sinners who do the same thing. What about the dinosaurs, you know, or what about the price of the tea in China these days, kind of thing. And so they want to change the subject and get it off of them, get it off of their sin and onto some other irrelevant religious or non-religious topic. And that's what she does. And the Lord allows it. He allows her to divert, to change the subject. He's not there to win an argument or to win a debate. He's there to win her to himself. And he uses her very argument, her very changing of the subject, to bring her back to her need. And that's exactly what we need to do when we get into that predicament, when we're talking to people. So she's going to change the subject. She says in verse 19, I perceive that thou art a prophet, because he's just told her life story. He's just exposed all the skeletons in her closet. He knows the depths of her sinfulness, and yet he loves her. That's a wonderful thought. He had this divine appointment with her. Verse 4, I must needs go through Samaria. He knew all about her soap opera life. He knew all about the five husbands and the guy he's shacking up with and fornicating with and his sin before. He knows all about it. And yet he loves her. I like that in Luke 19, where Zacchaeus, who's living in his darkness, his greed, his extortion, his being a traitor to his nation, and taking funds from his own countrymen as a tax collector, and he's just full of a love of money, and he's up his tree to get a glimpse at Jesus whom he's never seen before. And now the Lord is coming through the streets of Jericho, and Zacchaeus has got this ringside seat. He's a short fella, bless his soul, and he's seeing Jesus for the first time, and then all of a sudden the Lord Jesus stops beneath his tree and looks up and says, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus responds, how did you know? How do you know me? Thousands of people here. How do you even know my name? I've never met you before. The Lord says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. I must abide at your house today. The Lord Jesus knows all about his sin, his darkness, his past, his greed, his love of money, his idolatry, his being a traitor to his name. He knows all about it, and yet he loves him, calls him down from his tree. I'm going to abide at your house today. He knows all about you. He knows all about your sin. He knows all about your past. He knows all about the details of your life. You know those areas you're struggling in right now. If you're not saved, he knows all about your sin, and yet he loves you. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as a believer, he loves you. He knows what you struggle with. Every one of us are struggling with something. That's why we have to be so careful not to judge one another. Because my strengths may be your weaknesses. Your strengths may be my weaknesses, and you're always tempted to jump on somebody's case in an area where you are strong. So we have to be careful and compassionate and merciful. We don't condone sin. Not in any way, shape, or form. And sometimes I talk to people and say, well, that's none of your business. I got a certificate on my wall that says it's my business. And so, yeah, the Lord loves you. He loves this woman. He lets her change the subject. And it's a good thing for our sake that he does, because we get this wonderful treatise about worship. And so she changes the subject. I perceive that thou art a prophet. You know what? I've always wanted to ask a prophet this question. I'm sure, Pastor, you've heard this too, and I get in conversations with people and they find out I don't always reveal right at the beginning that I'm a preacher or a pastor or an evangelist, and somewhere along the way they figure it out. And I've always wanted to ask a pastor this question. I've had it many times, and she says it, and she changes the subject to worship. She's all hung up on the geographics of worship. In fact, I want to read this for you. Notice in verses 20 to 24, 10 times the word worship is found. And maybe, Pastor, you have expounded this already in your series on worship. Have you? Not yet. Well, I don't want to steal your thunder, but this is excellent. Excellent. Our Lord Jesus is the master teacher. So he's the one qualified to teach us about worship. And so she says in verse 20, our fathers, our Samaritan fathers, worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman says, I know that Mashiach, the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. He is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am. I am the Christ. I am Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach. I am the promised one. I am the fulfillment of all Old Testament scriptures and prophecies. But notice she changes the subject of worship. What about geographics? Now, verse 20, our fathers, our Samaritan fathers, worshipped in this mountain. What mountain? In the geographics of where she is, she's at Sychar, which is near Shechem, which is dominated on the landscape by Mount Gerizim. That's the mountain she's referring to. I'm not sure how familiar you are with Mount Gerizim. It's a very important Old Testament place. And the Samaritans, since Moses, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declared that Mount Gerizim was the mountain of blessing. Do you remember that Deuteronomy 27:12? I'm a cross-referencer. A little marginal note, perhaps, next to verse 20 in your margin. Deuteronomy 27:12, where God was saying, Mount Gerizim is the mount of blessing, and Mount Ebal is the mount of cursing. So you have six representatives from the tribes of Israel on Mount Gerizim, you have another six of the tribe of Israel on Mount Ebal, and one is for blessing and one is for cursing. And so Mount Gerizim is the mountain of blessing. And so the Samaritan fathers built a rival temple on the top of Mount Gerizim in 400 BC, rivaling the temple of God in Jerusalem. And then in 125 BC, a group of Maccabean zealots went up to the top of Mount Gerizim and destroyed the Samaritan temple. Right, this is some of those five historical events I told you about Sunday afternoon, why there was such a rift, why there was such animosity and hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. Well, this is part of it. The Samaritans built a temple on top of Mount Gerizim, and the Jews came and destroyed it. But it is a holy place for the Samaritan religion, which was a mishmash, a watered-down version of Judaism. I could give you a whole thing on that, but I won't. But says, our fathers worship in Mount Gerizim, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now notice it says, and ye say. Verse 21, Jesus said, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this mountain. In verse 22, ye worship, ye know not. Somebody, I don't like the King James Version because I don't like the thee and the thou's. Well, I'm saying, yes, you do like them because they help you interpret Scripture. See, ye is a plurality. In the modern versions in English, what's going to replace that? You. You. You can be singular or you can be plural. I mean, the modern translations that would say, and you say that in Jerusalem is the... No, ye say. Who's she indicting? The entire Jewish population. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we should worship. And the Lord is going to go on. Notice as we go through, you see the ye's, and you see the groups we're talking about, which makes a tremendous, clear interpretation of the passage. All right, so here's our question. Our Samaritan fathers, Mount Gerizim, you Jews, Jerusalem, which one is it? And again, she is relegating worship to a geographical place. And if you're not careful, you can do that. Say, well, we're going down to the church house. That's where we worship. And worship has nothing to do with a building, and you know that. You were at the rec center, now you're here, and perhaps in the future you'll be somewhere else. Or if this place burns down, will you still worship? So worship is not a place. We're going to learn a little later that worship is a way of life. Worship's a lifestyle. All right, so which one is it, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? Jesus answers, verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye, Samaritans, shall neither in this mountain or yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. What's he referring to? He's referring to about 40 years later, what's going to happen? The Romans are going to come in 70 AD and destroy all of it. In another 40 years, there will be no temple of God in Jerusalem. There will be no worship of any kind. Sychar and Lachish and Megiddo and Jerusalem will all be barren even of population. So he says, dear woman, listen. Worship is not relegated to a particular place. It's not a Mecca pilgrimage we got to make and get our little hat. It's not a place. Because all of it's going to be destroyed. 40 years. Verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. We know, ye Samaritans worship, ye know not what. We Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now why is he saying that? He must strip her of all religious pride if she's going to genuinely receive the living water. This is very strategic. He's doing this purposefully to see if she reacts. I mean, think about it. It'd be like us going up to the Roman Catholics. You are wrong. You Roman Catholics, you don't even know what you're doing. I was a Roman Catholic for 20 years, and I do believe that. They don't know what they're doing. But still, I mean, you cause a great agitation and probably a great verbal rebuke if you walk up to his, you guys, you got it all wrong. You don't even know how you worship. We independent Baptists, now we know how to worship. We're the ones who got it right. You know, denominationalism is very difficult. Religionism is very difficult. A lot of times if you're knocking on doors, you'll knock on a door and you'll say, I'm Pastor Randy Chauvin, First Baptist Church of Pasco, Washington. And immediately, they want to close the door and say, I'm a this. Well, I'm a Catholic. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Hindu. I'm a Buddhist. I'm a Islam. I mean, they just, the denominational walls go up. And so the smart soul winner's got to do something to diffuse that wall. And so I usually say something like this. I say, do you really believe that God is concerned about which denominational tag you're wearing? Now, this one eats at McDonald's, this one eats at Timmy's. And this is what I ask him. Do you really believe God is looking at which denominational tag you're wearing? And yet they always say, well, I guess not. Because I'm a Catholic. I'm a Lutheran. I'm a... Do you really think God's looking at which denominational tag? Well, no, I guess not. I said, what is the Lord really concerned about? And they'll always get it. He's concerned about what's in my heart. So that's right. Now let me tell you about your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You need a heart transplant. But these walls go up. So you're a wise, spirit-filled soul winner. You're going to try to diffuse that wall and get them to see what is really important. That's that eternal soul needs to be washed in the blood and saved. But he brings us up strategically to see how she responds. You Samaritans, you don't even know what you worship. And if you know anything about the religion of the Samaritans, that was true. He's not making a false statement. He's Christ. He can't make a false statement. We Jews, we know where it's at. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Will she say, I knew you'd say that. All you Jews are the same. You think you got the right religion, and we Samaritans are taking some backseat. I knew you were going to say that. She didn't say that at all. We have a very similar situation. Again, cross-referencing. A very similar situation. With the Lord Jesus dealing with the Syrophoenician woman of Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. That's another whole message, so I won't turn there, but I will say that the Lord is in the Phoenicia area where there are a lot of Gentiles, and here's a Gentile Phoenician woman who's got a daughter who is demon-possessed. She has heard of the fame. She's heard of the power. She's heard of the miracle ability of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And so she pursues after him. My master, my daughter's possessed of a demon. Can you help me? And he ignores her purposefully. He ignores her. Well, nobody likes to be ignored. And she persists. And then he says to her, really, in essence, I can't help you because I'm only sent to the house of the tribes of Israel. It's not fitting to give the children's meat to the dogs. Now how is she going to respond? Who are you calling a dog? See, all Gentiles were referred to as dogs by the Jews. And again, he does it purposefully to see where that woman's heart is. Then she comes back, yes, Lord. That even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall at the master's table. He said, oh, woman of great faith. How humble was her answer. I am a dog. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the... I need some crumbs! Would you help me? Give me a few crumbs. I am just a dog. I am a sinner in need. That's the humility God's looking for. And he... Great is your faith, and heals her daughter of her demonic daughter, the demonism. And this is the same thing. He wants to see how she responds. You must be stripped of religious pride if you're ever going to come genuinely and sincerely to Christ and receive his living water. So how will she respond? She doesn't. And that's what's good. Her heart is right. She does not come back with any retort or any rebuke to the Savior. She accepts what he says. And by the way, it is true, salvation is of the Jews, even today. Say, why is that? Because our Savior, God, from eternity past, one with his Father. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Micah 5:2, his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The eternal sonship of Christ. But when he comes to the earth, Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He came to Israel. He first and foremost redeems their lost paternal estate. He comes as their Messiah. But remember, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John. Even John the Baptist announced it when he inaugurated Christ in his earthly ministry. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of Israel. Is that what he said? No, he takes away the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2 and 3. And so, salvation is of the Jews in the sense that when Jesus Christ, God incarnate, comes to the earth, he came through the Jewish nation. So since Christ came as a Jew, he died for us in our place as a Jew, salvation then is of the Jews. A lot of people don't like that. I deal with Islamic people, and they just don't like that. It's hard for them to get past that. Because most in that Arab world hate Israel. They're against Israel. So it's hard for them to come to the place God says we must come to. Humble our hearts. Not only was our Savior Jewish when he came to the earth, who wrote the Bible? Jews. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was a Jew. The Old Testament prophets and Moses were Jews. And you can't get saved apart from this book. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, a book written by inspiration of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But who were those holy men? Jews. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You can't get saved apart from this book. The Spirit of God uses the word of God to bring you to the Son of God. This is a living book. The Word of God is living. It's quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a living book. And its message produces life. You can't get saved without the book. And it was written by Jews. So salvation is of the Jews, isn't it? That was quiet. And she passes this test. Her heart is right. Her heart is humble. Her heart is stripped of religious pride. So he goes on. That's how the Lord operates. If he meets resistance, he'll stop. That's what I follow in my soul winning. And if I'm witnessing to somebody and their body language or they'll just kind of tell you to, all right, it's time for you to give this up. Well, I'm not going to pursue it. And it happened today. I enjoy going out. I take this hour and a half walk, and I hand out probably 45, 50, 35 of your tracts every morning, and I try to talk to people. I had a great time with Tom this morning. I was hoping Tom would come because he said, it must be fate. It's fate that you talk to me today. I said, wow, this is good. So I went on some more. Talked about the meetings, talked about the evangelists, talked about what we're preaching about, and the only thing missing is you. And I use that line a lot. The only thing missing is you. So finally I said, hey, do you have any spiritual background? And he takes my track. He says, invitation received. In other words, that's as far as we're going with this. Go on your way. And I did. And so the Lord sees a woman whose heart is right and humble, stripped of religious pride. And so he goes on. Watch how he goes on. Verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. What hour is coming? But the hour cometh. What hour is coming? It's the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah 53. The hour is coming when the Savior must go to the cross, when he will become the sin offering, and he will bear in his own body our sins upon the tree. That's the hour that's coming. The fulfillments of Genesis 22, the fulfillments of Psalm 22, the fulfillments of Psalm 16. These Old Testament prophecies are about to have their culmination. The hour is coming. I must die. I must go to the cross. I must shed my blood. I must rise from the dead to offer you this living water and eternal life. He says, the hour cometh and now is. So what is the hour that now is? It's the fulfillments of what Messiah would do when he comes to the earth. It's the fulfillments of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which gives a list of all the things that Messiah, Christ, will do when he comes to the earth. And the Lord Jesus is in the midst of fulfilling those very verses. So again, he's talking about what he is doing and will do. We have to understand that if we're going to be saved. We have to understand that in our worship, who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, what he will do. And then he says this, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father. If there are true worshipers, what does it implicate? There are false worshipers. And there are many false worshipers today. There are true worshipers, that's where you want to be. There are false worshipers, and I'll just say it. Somebody's got to say it, it might as well be me. I was out yesterday, handing out my tracts, and there were the Jehovah's false witnesses, going door to door, purporting the damning doctrines of devils. So, oh, I wouldn't have said that. You don't have to, I already did. Oh, I talk to JWs. I talk to Mormons. They come to your door. Don't just slam the door. Oh, we're Baptist. We're not interested. Slam the door. If you're honest, have you ever done that? They come to your door. What a wonderful opportunity. A mission field coming right to your door. I like to talk to them. They come to the door. I want to give them the gospel if I can. There are many false worshipers. There are those in neo-evangelical circles. There are those in evangelical circles that I'm sure don't really understand worship. Their whole concept of worship is music. Study your Old Testament. Is there such thing as worship music? Well, we probably would say yes or something to that, but you won't find it connected in the Old Testament. Now, there are a lot of concepts of worship that would include music, especially in the ending Psalms. But their whole idea of worship is this praise music, and they got the praise team up on the platform, and the rock music or whatever kind of music is playing, and they're all there swaying. I could sing of his love forever. Woo! I'm worshiping. Some of those same ones don't even come back Sunday night. See, they think worship is some kind of euphoric, emotional experience. Oh, I gotta feel. I feel it. It's euphoria. And I'm drunk with this stuff. And it's worship. And those people don't have the foggiest idea what true biblical worship is. I'm not saying that music can't be worshipful. I think it should be worshipful. I'm not saying that what we do here and you're giving and you're singing and you're here, even the way you hear a message is worship. How you respond to a message is worship. So there is worship certainly connected with the service like we're having, but worship goes far more beyond that. There are true worshipers. There are false worshipers. True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Did you see how the Lord introduces the Father? Three times. The Father, the Father, the Father. See, that was a whole new concept for Israel and the Samaritans. Because in the Old Testament, study the prayers of the Old Testament, not one of them began with Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. They didn't know God in that realm. Now, the Old Testament has descriptions of God that are certainly fatherly. And you will find that. But you'll never find anybody in the Old Testament addressing God as Father. Oh, he's Elohim. He's Adonai. He's Yahweh, but that word was too holy for them to ever utter. So they changed it just... We change it to capital L-O-R-D or capital G-O-D. D, that's Yahweh, the personal name for God. Psalm 68, his name is Yah. Four consonants, we have to add the vowels, but he was never addressed as Father. And now Jesus introduces to this woman a brand new relationship. You see, in the Old Testament, now listen carefully. In the Old Testament, God had a covenant relationship with a nation. You must understand that if you're going to interpret properly Scripture, right? You have to understand that in the Old Testament, God had a covenant relationship with a nation. That's what referred to in Romans 9, 10, and 11 when it talks about the election. If you don't understand, we're talking about an elect nation. You will come out of Romans 9, 10, and 11 as a five-point Calvinist. You have to understand. Old Testament, under atonement, under animal sacrifices, a yearly covering of sin, not removal of sin, covering. Every year in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest has to go beyond the veil, sprinkle blood, bull's blood, goat's blood, to make an atonement for Israel for another year. Covered, but never removed. That's why Old Testament people went to paradise. Heaven is a place for people whose sins is removed. Old Testament righteous went to Sheol, went to paradise. In the New Testament, God has a covenant relationship with individuals. No longer is it a nation. So when you understand that, Jesus Christ is introducing that thought. The Father. You mean he's a heavenly Father? He wants to be my Father? Yes, the Father is seeking such to worship him as a father. She didn't understand that fully. The whole point is he's using her changing of the subject to bring her back to her need. You need the Father. The Father is seeking you, dear lady. I'm about to go to the cross. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. So is Sychar and Shechem. But the Father has a seeking relationship with you. He wants a personal relationship with you. The Father is seeking such to worship him. Verse 24, God is a spirit. Notice, capital S. God is a spirit. God, the spirit. God is an eternal spirit from eternity past. That boggles our finite minds. How can he be from eternity past? How can it be this God that we worship and serve never had a beginning? See, your finite mind, you cannot understand that. He never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That's Jesus Christ, Micah 5:2. You'd be amazed how many people believe that Jesus had his beginnings in a manger in Bethlehem. Oh, his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. God is a spirit. He's an eternal spirit. But a spirit could not die for us. And so God, who is spirit, had to take on humanity and become one of us, yet without sin, a sinless, perfect sacrifice. He lived a perfect life. He kept the law of God perfectly. And he went to the cross to pay for your imperfections and your sins, that you might receive his perfection. When you're saved, you receive the righteousness of God. You receive the imputed righteousness and perfection of Christ. And you are saved eternally. So God is a spirit, but a spirit couldn't die for us. He had to come to the earth in a human body. And they that worship him must worship him in little s spirit and in truth. Very important you understand that. Capital S spirit is God, the Spirit, eternal Spirit of God. Little s spirit is you and me. That refers to our human spirit. Every one of you is created in the image of God. God is triune. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He created you in His image. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. You are spirit, soul, and body. That's why I do take the trichotomy position. You know the body. You spent some time in the body when you came here tonight, did you not? You're looking good. You're good-looking people. Look at them. Look at you. Did you spend some time on your body today? We know the body. And the body houses your eternal soul. This is an outward shell. This is a tabernacle. This is a tent. It houses the real you living in your body. That's the soul, spirit, soul, and body. So we know the body. The soul is the real you living inside that body. It's the soul that needs to be saved. It's the soul that needs to be redeemed and washed in the blood. And then there's the spirit part of man. The spirit part of man is that which has a personal relationship with the living God, with the Creator. The problem is we're born with a dead spirit. Every human being that has ever walked the planet, every human being ever born on this earth is born with a dead spirit toward God. When it says here that without this spirit being regenerated, you cannot worship. It says in verse 24 that you must worship Him in spirit and in truth, but a dead spirit cannot worship. And so all of these world religions and all of these Christian denominations that teach work systems of salvation, they're still in spiritual death. Their spirit has never been made alive. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath He quickened, you hath He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Your dead spirit has to be regenerated, has to be made alive miraculously. That's what the new birth does. So that's why if you're here tonight and you've never been saved, you still have a dead spirit. So you know about God, but you do not know God. Big difference. The difference between the religionist and the born-again believer. The religionist, religious, moral, upright, community service, good works, the whole thing. But they have a dead spirit, and they only know about God. And until you are born again and until you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, your worship, your religious works cannot be received. Romans 8:8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Period. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care what accolades of good works you might possess. God cannot receive anything out of the heart you were born with. God cannot receive anything out of a darkened, dead spirit. So you have to be born again. Ooh, at that moment, you're made alive. And now you have a personal relationship with God you never had before. And it's only those whose dead spirit has been made alive who can worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so obviously many, many people are disqualified to worship God because they still have a dead spirit. Worship Him in spirit, your little s human spirit that has to be saved, born again, made new, alive, and in truth. Everything that is considered worship has to go through the grid of God's truth. And you got it right here. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship has to be in the beauty of holiness. So you have to know what holiness is. We sang it, holy, holy, oh, do we really know what that is? Everything that is worship must go through the grid of God's word and must pass the test of holiness, which means separation. It means sanctification. It's one Greek word, by the way, hagios. Translated four different English words, holy, saint, separate, and sanctified. So we get the fullness of the word. And so if the world has infiltrated your church with its music or philosophy, anything else, you're no longer holy. You're no longer separated. You're no longer sanctified or set apart from this world system. And so many churches have capitulated and allowed the world to infiltrate their church. And so they're no longer worshiping in truth because their worship is not holy. Oh, I could go on and on, but I won't. We got to close up. It's time to close up, but worship him in spirit and in truth. Everything that is called worship has to come through God's truth. So worship. Worship is a way of life. That's what Micah 6 teaches. If you're going to do a series on worship, you got to do Micah 6. Because worship in Micah 6 is presented to us as a lifestyle. Micah 6:8, what doth the Lord require thee but to do justly or be righteous, to love mercy or to be merciful, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's worship. Many people are in violation of those three. Genesis 22 is worship. Pastor expounded that earlier. What did Abraham go up on that mountain to do? It was obedience, it was faith, it was sacrifice. Those are worship to God. Zechariah 14 gives a discourse on worship in the millennial kingdom. And if you understand worship in the millennial kingdom, then you'll understand what worship is. Worship presented to us is a way of life. It's not just a scheduled church service. You can be worshiping God at home. You can be worshiping God at work. You can be worshiping God in your automobile. It's a way of life. It's a lifestyle. In fact, worship comes to the old English words worth-ship. Worth-ship. It's whatever you consider worthy gets your time, your attention, your talents, your finances. What do you consider worthy? What's at the top of your value system? What do you ascribe worth to? That's what you worship. For some people, that's entertainment, education, occupation. Some it's sports. For some it's money. For some it's downright idols. And there's whatever you have on the top of your value system. Flowing out of your value system are your priorities. Why is it it's not a priority for some to come out Wednesday nights? Because it's never been part of their value system. Why is it that some are not witnesses and soul winners? It's never been part of your value system. So your priorities don't reflect it. Why are those who don't understand or know what tithes and offering is? Because it's never been part of their value system. That's why it's not a priority for them. Again, these are whole messages we could give, aren't they? So every one of you have a value system, and God should be at the top. That is worship. That worships him. When God has first place, it's the top of your value system. And your priorities flowing out of that reflect your worship. A lot we could say, but this woman now is going to be converted, and I've got to finish this. Fourth C is conversion. Verse 28, the woman left her water pot. That's her conversion. You say, what? Her conversion is she left her water pot. Did you hear it? That water pot is symbolic. It's representative of her old life. It's that water pot she brings to the well at 12 noon because she's not welcome with the other women at 6 a.m. That water pot represents her old life, her sinful, depraved, darkened life. It's the same thing we have in Mark chapter 20 and verse 50, cross-referencing. Mark chapter 10, verse 50, Bartimaeus is crying out to the Lord in the streets of Jericho, Master Jesus, have mercy on me. And the Lord calls him. And when the Lord calls him, that man Bartimaeus takes his garment, and the Spirit of God wants you to know this. He casts aside his garment. It's the same symbolism as this woman leaving her water pot. He cast aside his garment. Why? Because that garment represented his life of blindness, his life of beggarliness, emptiness, meaningless, aimless life. Garment spread before him to collect the coins of the people as they went by, and he's begging for these helps and alms. And that garment represented his blindness and his old beggarly life. But now Jesus is calling me. And with a great expectation, with a great anticipation, with a great faith, Bartimaeus cast aside his garment. I'll no longer need this. I'll no longer be blind. I'll no longer be a beggar. I'm coming to the Savior. She left her water pot. Same thing. The evidence of a born-again experience is a changed life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that is her lot. How do we know that? She left her water pot, and where did she go? She went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Her heart is absolutely transformed and changed. How do you know that? Because before this point, she could care less about the people of her village. She didn't want to be with them. She doesn't come at the well when the other women are there. She wants nothing to do with them. They want nothing to do with her. And now she's so filled with this living water. She's become the well of the Lord. And now she cares about these people. People she had no use for before. Now she cares about them. She goes into the village trying to bring people to come to Jesus. What a changed life. What a conversion. One of the absolute evidences that you are a true, genuine child of God is your concern for other souls. The first thing she does is go out and witness. That's the first thing she does. That's why Paul the Apostle said, I have believed, therefore have I spoken. Has to be. So she's manifesting and evidencing a transformed life, and I pray you do as well. What a wonderful two chapters, John 3 and John 4. As we study both of them, Nicodemus, woman at the well, they both need the new birth. And so we see the example and illustration of our Lord Jesus as he deals with these two individuals. And may it inspire us, motivate us, challenge us to deal with the Nicodemuses and deal with the many women at the well that we would meet today.